13th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 in the Greek says, Philadelphia, let it remain. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. I don't know how many of you pick and choose the kind of people that you listen to and pick and choose those whom you're going to respect enough to give you advice. My father would never listen to my mother or me if we gave him any medical advice. He got that from his barber or the garage mechanic. And that may be the way some of you are. You are selective about who you listen to. We listen more carefully to a statement if it's made by a person we respect. And we as Christians should pay more attention to the statements of Christians than non-Christians. We should pay more attention, for example, to statements made by Billy Graham or R.C. Sproul or Chuck Colson than we should to the guests on the Phil Donahue Show, that kind of thing. So when we read that George Bernard Shaw said, the problem with Christianity is that it's never been tried, we can squirm a little bit, but we think that is the scoffing of an unbeliever who doesn't have spiritual eyes to see. But listen then to a statement made 300 years ago by the great Puritan John Owen, Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, concerning brotherly love. The love which is among the disciples is that whereon the Lord Christ hath laid the weight of the manifestation of his glory in the world. But there are only a few footsteps of it left in the visible church. The very continuance of the church depends secondarily on the continuance of this love. It depends primarily on faith in Christ, whereby we are built on the rock and hold the head. But it depends secondarily on this mutual love. Now, if you contemplate the situation in England 300 years ago, when one may assume that there were more people working harder at being Christians than there are in the America of 1989, it's a pretty amazing statement for Owen to make that at that time he saw only a few footsteps of love left in the visible church. And you think, how much more or how much less might he see if he were transported in a time capsule to 1989. When a man like Owen says that, we listen and we think, is this true today? Are there only a few footsteps of love left in the visible church? And there always is that danger if you do not understand that brotherly love is to continue, if you do not understand that it is to remain, if you do not understand that it is to keep on. Our writer is talking about something that has to be maintained. Since Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, it's pretty clear that the equation is lack of love equals not being a disciple. It's just that simple. Lack of love or lovelessness equals not being a disciple. The quickest way to lay yourself open to the charge of not being a disciple is to have lack of love. It's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to the list in Galatians 5:22. And Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that if he practiced religion without it, he would be nothing. And love, quite frankly, requires work. It's just that simple. One of our teenagers in this church looked up love recently and found that the dictionary definition was an unselfish concern for another. And I think that's a good definition. But we could probably expand on it. How about this? An unselfish concern for another who doesn't deserve it half the time. Okay? An unselfish concern for another who doesn't deserve it half the time. I think that that is what probably most of us face when we look at the prospect of loving. And certainly one of our greatest challenges to loving comes from the very people that we try to make our beloveds. The very people that we try to love. They're brothers and sisters, yes, but sometimes they're sinful and they're perverse and they're unappreciative. And they do not appreciate what we do for them. And that's one problem with letting brotherly love continue. In other words, one problem with fulfilling this verse is them. Guess what the other problem is? Us, yes, me, that's right. We have to remember to love them for Jesus' sake, and that love is not so much a feeling, but a willful desire for what's best for the beloved. And we also have to remember that God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that verse helps me enormously in helping unlovable people, because I realize that God loved me being unlovable first. But there's this other problem with letting brotherly love continue, and as I say, it's not them, it's us. You see, we need the Holy Spirit. We need God living inside us to love as we should, because we are infected with self-love and pride. I was very struck by something I read from author W. Pink, and it impressed me so that I wanted to read it to you and let you smart also. Okay? The root hindrance to the exercise of brotherly love is self-love. To be so occupied with number one that the interests of others are lost sight of. All the blessings and mercies of God are perverted by making them to minister unto self. Now, the antidote for this evil spirit is for the heart to be engaged with the example which Christ left us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others. He pleased not himself, but ever went about doing good. He was tireless in relieving distress and seeking the welfare of all with whom he came into contact. Then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If brotherly love is to continue, self must be denied. Inseparably connected with self-love is pride. And the fostering of pride is fatal to the cultivation of brotherly affection. The majority, if not all, of the petty grievances among Christians are to be traced back to this evil root. Love suffereth long, but pride is terribly impatient. Love envieth not, but pride is intensely jealous. Love seeketh not her own, but pride ever desires gratification. Love seeketh not her own, but pride demands constant attention from others. Love beareth all things, but pride is resentful of the slightest injury. Love endureth all things, but pride is offended if a brother fails to greet him on the street. Pride must be mortified if brotherly love is to flourish. Therefore, the first injunction of Christ to those who come unto him for rest is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Self-love and pride are the things that keep us from loving as we should. We need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to love. Now, one thing that helps me in loving others is simply this idea of brothers and sisters. I'm an only child, and therefore, since I do not have any natural brothers or sisters, I really tend to think of Christians as my family. I really do tend to rejoice in Christians as my family. But frankly, it is probably the absence of brothers and sisters that helps me do this. Because I know many people who don't like their natural brothers and sisters. And they do not love them very deeply. In fact, you may remember that the first man in history who ever became a natural brother killed his younger brother Abel out of jealousy over a sacrifice. So brothers and sisters have historically not gotten along. Therefore, I wonder if the very terms brother and sister move you like they do me. It's the absence of something you never had that makes me so appreciative, but the resemblance to something you do have may make you less loving than you should be. Just as some people say they can't relate to God because He is a father and they didn't relate to their fathers, I suspect that there are people who don't take the blessings of being brother and sister seriously either because they can't relate to their own brothers and sisters. We need power from God. All of us do. Even I, who appreciate brothers and sisters, all of us need power from God to let brotherly love continue. These things are discussed in 1 John 3. I wish you'd turn there for just a minute. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 10, says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we shall know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." One of the greatest tests as to whether or not we have the right to assure our hearts before him and whether or not we're of the truth is that we love one another. Don't leave 1 John. Look down at chapter 4 for just a moment. Verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." This is how you do it. "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And then look at verse 12. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." It's just that simple. It requires God dwelling in us if we're ever going to love. It requires calling on the Lord to say, "Send me more of your Holy Spirit, that I might be a loving person, that I might overcome evil with it, that I might reach out to this difficult one that's hard to love, or to this friend who is so recalcitrant." This love is supposed to continue, and it's supposed to grow. It is not just a dynamite charge of emotion that the Spirit sets off when you're converted. We used to sing, "The old-time religion makes me love everybody." Well, yeah, for a day or two. But the point is that this love has to continue and grow and progress and get richer and deeper as we go on as Christians, because it is meant to culminate when the whole Christian family is gathered together around the throne of God in glory. And you need to be looking forward to that day. I've sung the little bit of doggerel to you before, "Oh, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." Well, the point is we're going to be dwelling with saints above someday, and we need to learn to love them in this life. And if you have a problem not being able to love, I adjure you, worry and talk to the Lord about it and say, "Give me your loving Spirit that I may be able to let brotherly love continue." Now, our writer to the Hebrews gives us two reminders about brotherly love and its continuing. He tells us to remember two things in this process of loving: hospitality and sympathy. Hospitality and sympathy. First is hospitality in verse 2, if you're back in Hebrews 13. The verse says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I realize that your translation speaks of entertaining strangers. I don't think I know of an English translation that doesn't. And that's an important idea in the verse, entertaining strangers. Let me say this. The translations are not wholly wrong. They're just limiting the verse in translating the phrase that way. Excuse me, because the context is brotherly love. The first verse is about brotherly love. The third verse is about brotherly love, talking about Christians in prison and so on. And it's unlikely that we would depart from the idea of ministering to Christians altogether in this second verse. And furthermore, the Greek simply just says, don't forget hospitality. That's the way you should translate the first part of the verse. Don't forget hospitality, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. This word for hospitality is the same word that is used in all the New Testament passages about hospitality. It's the one used in Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. It's one of the qualifications of an elder, a ruling elder. You remember in 1 Timothy 3:2, where it says he must be given to hospitality, and Titus 1:8, where it says he must be a lover of hospitality. The word is philoxenia, and it means, or philoxenia, I suppose you'd pronounce it. It means literally love of strangers. But probably what's in view here is principally Christian strangers. Because you see, in the days in which this epistle were written, there were not luxurious motels and hotels with individual rooms for people to stay in. There were rough and tumble inns for people to stay in, but there was bad company at those places, and they were dangerous places to stay. And so often, Christians were on the move. We find that from the time that Stephen was stoned and the church was scattered in Jerusalem. And so the idea here is that there were many hardships and dangers facing traveling Christians, and people should be willing to take them into their home. In the second century, a teaching manual was written called the Didache, and the Didache says that you can tell if a man is a real apostle or not if he stays 2 days. If he stays 3 days, he's a false apostle. If he takes a loaf of bread with him, he's a real apostle. If he asks for money, he's a false apostle. The point is, some guidelines were laid down early on for dealing with people who claim to be Christians. You may even know that the secret symbol, the fish, was employed in the very first century to identify those who were Christians. Somebody would trace the first half of the fish, perhaps on a table where two people met, and then the other party would either think he was just doodling in the dust, or he would know what he was doing, and he would make the straight mark that completed the tail. And that would be the secret greeting among Christians. I think our passage is primarily talking about greeting Christian strangers, putting up Christians in need. You see, we are supposed to reach out to brothers and sisters, and many of you have done this. You've opened your homes to Christian students who have come to town, for example, or perhaps you have opened your home to members of a Christian organization, such as a choir or something like that, a Christian that you had not known before. This is one of the things that's meant by entertaining strangers. But, again, the word is simply hospitality, and we are by no means to confine our hospitality to our brothers and sisters. Some of you, in fact, may be thinking of an incident where Jesus attended a banquet at a Pharisee's house. He gave some interesting teaching that day. Look at Luke 14, 12 and 13. Luke 14, 12 and 13. Here's some of Jesus' teaching on hospitality. And for everybody who thinks that Paul is a hard teacher, Jesus is always harder. And this is an example of his very stern teaching on hospitality. It says, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Well, that's what you and I want, isn't it? I mean, that's what we want. We want to invite people over and then for them to pay us back. Amen. Sure. That's exactly what we want. We want to have people over, and then when a decent time interval has elapsed, 3 or 4 weeks, they should have us over. And if it goes for 3 or 4 years, we think, well, they don't like us very much or something, you know? And Jesus says, that's not where it's at. That's not what you should be interested in. Giving suppers for your friends, brethren, kinsmen, rich neighbors, all they're going to do is pay you back. Obviously, we are dealing on a different level here from what you and I are expecting. He says in verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. They can't pay you back. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches hospitality for all, and it will not let you off the hook if you're simply good to your family and the neighbor kids. It will not let you off the hook if you're good to your family and the neighbor kids and your church friends. It will not let you off the hook if you're good to your family, the neighbor kids, the church friends, and the visiting evangelists, center varsity people, and choir members. It will only begin to consider possibly letting you off the hook, maybe, if you begin to reach out in hospitality to the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, the people who cannot pay you back, who are of no social value to you, who will not help you advance in status in any way, and who will probably provide even no scintillating conversation at all, just the sound of eating and gorging at your table. That is where you will be repaid by the Lord. In other words, the Bible teaches hospitality for all, and it's one of the marks of the Christian, that we should be hospitable. And that is what is meant, therefore, in the verse before us in Hebrews 13:2. Hospitality for everybody. And now we'll talk about the strangers. Because, obviously, our writer has something in mind in bringing up angels. What does he have in mind? Simply this, the possible value of the guest. I guarantee if you're looking to entertain angels, you probably won't invite me over. You've already figured it out that I don't have wings hidden anywhere. So the point is, don't be looking at the idea of everybody suddenly turning into an angel. Look at the idea of the guest being valuable. He may be a greater person than you know. Two examples that are probably on the writer's mind, although there are many in Scripture, are the examples of Abraham and Lot. You remember that Abraham entertained three men by the oaks of Mamre one day. The story is told in Genesis 18. He sat in the tent door at the heat of the day, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. By the end of that story, one of the men remains behind, and the Bible calls him the Lord. And the other two men go to Sodom and see Lot. And then the Bible begins to call them angels. And Abraham is commended for fetching a calf tender and good, giving it to a young man who dressed it, taking butter, milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and setting it before these three men when he did not know them. Also, Lot entertained these angels. You remember what happened when they came to Sodom. They were intending to simply sleep in the street all night, but Lot bade them come into his house. And you remember, of course, that the men of Sodom, who were homosexuals, compassed the house around and called to Lot to bring out the men so that they could have sexual relations with them. And Lot refused, and he was dealing with the men in front of his door, and the angels brought him into the house and shut the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They warned Lot about the destruction of Sodom, which was impending, and they had to encourage him to get out. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible that has ministered to me many times is Genesis 19:16. And if you do not understand the point of this verse and how it could minister to you in 1989, I can't tell you. Look at Genesis 19:16. I must show it to you. And while he lingered, and that is the story of my life, lingering, putting off a difficult decision, not handling a situation decisively. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. Don't you love it? And they brought him forth and set him without the city. These angels had to bodily haul this guy out of his house in order to save him. And I love the phrase, the Lord being merciful to him. Sometimes when you go through a wrench in your life, it is because the Lord is being merciful to you. And these men were angels. Abraham entertained these strangers. They were angels to him unaware. Now, our writer's point is be careful who you host. Be careful who you entertain. Might be somebody pretty important. It might be somebody that has more value than you realize. As a matter of fact, an even more sobering passage about the very same subject is from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in Matthew 25, verse 34, when he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." I think of times that we have had strange people in our house. I thank God that I married a hospitable lady. One night I got a phone call. A friend of mine from up the country called and said, "Jackson, there's a girl I've been counseling, and she just called me very frantic. She is over at the home of her boss, and she has just discovered that her boss is a Satanist high priest. He has gotten out his costumes and his set of knives that has been handed down to him from his father, who was a Satanist high priest before him. And some of his friends are at the house. She is very worried and fearful for her life. She's going to try to sneak out. Can she come to your house?" By the way, she's a lesbian. I said to Barbara, "Barbara, can we put up a lesbian who's trying to escape from a Satanist high priest tonight?" Barbara said, "Sure." So she came. I think of another night when we got a telephone call from a couple who said, "We're at the bus station. We're stranded. We don't have any money, but we're friends of David Sitton, your missionary to New Guinea. Can we come stay with you?" Said, "Barbara, there's a couple of bus stations training. I have no money, friends, David Sitton, can I stay with you?" She said, "Of course." So they came. They stayed with us. During the night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, we both woke up with a start, our olfactory nerves working, and we realized that we were smelling the first cigarette that had ever been smoked in our house, in the upstairs bedroom. And that was kind of grief-striking, but we put up with it, and the next day they went on their way. We later asked David Sitton about the couple. He said, "I've never heard of them in my life." Here is, were any of these people angels? I don't know if they were or not, but one thing's for sure, they all stood for Jesus. They all stood for Jesus. And inasmuch as we did it to them, we did it unto him. And so our writer says, first of all, be hospitable. Don't forget to be hospitable. You can get so involved with your own family and your own circle that you forget to reach out. The writer says, don't do it. This is part of letting brotherly love continue. The second thing he says is in verse 3 about sympathy. I don't know if you fully realize that the word sympathy does not primarily mean pity. It means to feel with. It means to have compassion for, to understand. And so he says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Paul was in prison a great deal of his life, and he was so grateful for those who remembered him when he was in prison. One of his best statements about someone who ministered to him is in 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. The point is, Paul was in prison in Rome. It was dangerous to associate with Paul, and yet this man diligently came to Rome and searched and found Paul and helped him out and was not ashamed of the fact that Paul was a prisoner. Of course, we immediately think of our own prison lady here, Linda, a few weeks ago, and we immediately think of how I am sure that many of you imagined what life was like for her at that time. That one Sunday night and Monday night, you imagined her sleeping in a cell with the light on. You imagined her being taken away from the comfort of her home and all of her belongings taken from her and so on. And you imagined the kind of rough company that she was thrown together with. Perhaps you imagined some of the indignities that she had to go through. This is what our writer is telling us to do. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Don't just think lovely thoughts toward them. Empathize with what they might and must be going through. That's what he's saying. Remember them as bound with them. And then he goes on to say, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. What does he mean there? He means those who are going through anything, those who are going through any trouble. But you know, it requires some effort to get out of ourselves and to think, now what must this person be going through without a job at the present time? What must she or he be thinking when they want so desperately to work and they're qualified to work, and they must be so fearful about the future, and they must be so strained about their finances, and they must be feeling rather, you know, nobody wants them. Enter into that person's world, this man is saying. He's saying, them which suffer adversity, remember them as being yourselves in body. What does the Apostle Paul say about the body of Christ? He says that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And he says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ, and members in particular. Our writer is simply saying, think. That's what he's saying. Think about what others are going through. Empathize with them. Have sympathy for them. One of the ways he commends this group of Hebrew Christians in Rome is to say to them, back in chapter 6, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and you minister. But in order to minister, the first thing you've got to do is sympathize. And to sympathize, you've got to pause from your self-interest, just thinking about the whirl of mind. You know, one of the devices of Satan that fascinates me the most is what he does to a Christian when he or she sins. When you sin, you know how your prayers for the next perhaps few days are taken up with your repentance for that sin. And it has occurred to me more than once that if Satan can have you even bound in self-interest over repenting for your sin, which God forgave you for the first time you repented, then you are taken up with thinking about yourself and not the needs of others. You are praying for yourself, consumed with yourself, doing what seems to be a good, godly, and holy thing, repenting and repenting and repenting, but what's really going on? You are not sympathizing with others, praying for others, and interceding for others. So, we need to pause from our self-interest and sympathize. This is where we need to use our Christian imaginations to enter into other people's worlds and think about what they're going through and how they feel and how they think. The highest Christology in the Bible, the highest statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, comes middle of an exhortation to do this kind of thing. You remember Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Look not every man on his own things, his own interests, but every man also on the things of others." And then he went on to, with comparable passage, "and being Jesus, who being in the form of God," and so on, culminating in the climax that God had highly exalted him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all that is in the context of crucifying self-interest and sympathizing with others. Well, this brings me to the final thing I want to say. Love is Christ-like, of course. And to let brotherly love continue means that we're like Jesus. It says in that most moving verse that the night of the Last Supper, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And like Jesus, we are to show hospitality and have sympathy. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about the hospitality of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his hospitality was very great. He welcomed children who came to him. He welcomed people who came to him with questions. He was perfectly willing to eat and drink with people that no one else would eat and drink with. And he also provided meals of loaves and fishes for one group of 5,000 and 4,000. He was an eating and drinking companion to sinners. And in that sense, he showed us great hospitality, but he showed us hospitality in an even greater sense. He says that someday there's going to be a wedding banquet, and he wants us to attend that wedding banquet. And he's going to be the groom, and we're going to be the bride. And we can't get into the banquet without a proper garment, and the garment has to be given to us. And the garment had to be bought for us. We couldn't buy it ourselves. It is a garment of righteousness, a garment of the very status of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be bought by his blood shed on the cross. We cannot even enter the wedding banquet unless we are clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will be not fit. We will be thrown into outer darkness, as one of the parables says. And when we come to that banquet, we will not only be attending a glorious banquet in the greatest burst of hospitality that the universe has ever seen, but we will actually be the guests of honor as the Lord Jesus Christ presents to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He showed hospitality by taking us into his family. We were the crippled and the poor and the blind and lame that he went out into the highways and hedges and called to himself. And now we are sons of God and brothers and sisters through our Lord Jesus Christ. His hospitality is immeasurable. How much more should we show it to others? And he shows us sympathy too. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us what so many complain that God cannot do. They look at God as high up and far away. They realize that for God to be God, he must be perfect, and that he must not therefore be a man. That he must not have, as the Westminster Confession says, body, parts, or passions. And yet, God became flesh and dwelt among us and showed us the utmost sympathy, we now know that we have a God who understands what we're going through. We now know that we have a God who knows what it's like to be rejected, who knows what it's like to know weariness, who knows what it's like to know hunger, who knows what it's like to know pain. We now know that we have a God who even knows what it's like to be afraid when we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Brothers and sisters, it's like our writer told us many chapters back, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, He loves us, so we should love one another. He showed hospitality to us, and we should show hospitality to everyone. And He sympathizes with us and understands us, and we should endeavor to do that with all of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. For as our writer reminds us, we are part of the body. And His love for us will continue forever. And so our brotherly love should continue forever for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let it begin now, here on earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for sending us Jesus, for showing Your love and manifesting Your Godhead in the flesh. We thank You, Lord God, for the example of hospitality and sympathy that we have received from Him. And we thank You, Lord God, for the love and the hospitality and the sympathy that we have received from our brothers and sisters. We thank You for those who have obeyed these verses in our own lives and who have taken us in and who have ministered to us and comforted us and made us feel that we had a high value. Father, we pray that we would value each other and that we would set a high premium on the status of each other. For we are in Your image twice over, first by creation and then by redemption. Teach us to love, that there would be many visible footsteps of love here at Dayspring. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our self-centeredness and our pride. Bring us closer to conformity to the image of Your dear Son in these areas of love and hospitality and sympathy. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.